We're reading verses 18 of chapter 12 through the end of this chapter. This is recalling what we've read previously and making the New Testament fulfillment of that picture. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. Again, listen carefully to the Word of God. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I hope you've noticed the nice, bright paint job in this room. Thanks very much to our diaconate for that. We've also removed something on the front wall and also something as well on the back wall, namely the clock on the back wall. So this sermon is destined to be timeless, I'm sure. Going along with our series on basics and also taking occasion with our 25th anniversary, I thought it would be serviceable for us to take our name and to consider our identity. We are the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in Oswego. It's a fairly long name, but it's very descriptive of us. So what I'd like to do this week is focus on what Reformed means to us. Next week, focus on what Presbyterian means. And then Pastor Robeson will be preaching at our 25th, and the week after that, focus on Church North America in Oswego. So that's the general outline of what I hope to do. It's good, after 25 years, to ask ourselves the question again, but more particularly, perhaps more thoroughly, who are we, why are we here, and what are we doing? If we don't know the answer to those questions after 25 years, now's a good time to figure it out. And if we do know, now's a good time to remind ourselves. By necessity, I can only skip over a number of things, and I'm just going to rifle through these things. It's like skipping a rock across the water. You're just touching on things, and there's great breadth and depth to this, like the Mississippi River. And this is just, please understand, it's just touching on things, and I can't dwell on anything in particular. I just want to give you a sense of the breadth and richness of the Reformed faith or the Reformed tradition. Of course, if you could skip a stone like this, you'd probably win some kind of contest for skipping a stone across the lengthwise of Lake Ontario. But we'll do our best. The first thing is that the term Reformed refers to the Protestant Reformation, primarily of the 16th and 17th centuries. We must understand, however, that between the apostles through the early and medieval church to the Reformation, there were many saints who were articulating and laboring for reformation in the church, which had fallen into considerable corruption. People like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and others like them before this time. Savonarola, St. Bernard, not the dog, but the saint of Clairvaux, and others like them. In addition to being a historical term, it's also a theological term. We speak of the Reformed faith, the Reformed theology, or the Reformed tradition. And I'm going to list a number of names, and you may not understand that they're one of us, but they are, and we're in their company. Again, St. Augustine and St. Bernard, though before the Reformation, they are of the Reformation in principle. John Calvin, of course. Zwingli, Beza, Knox, many others. The Puritans, the Covenanters, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, Francis Schaeffer, D. James Kennedy, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, James Montgomery Boyce, John MacArthur. These are names hopefully that you've heard, and all of these folks are firmly planted in the Reformed faith. That is their conviction, that is their articulation, and that is, if you will, the power and substance of their very well-received ministry. When I was a student at Syracuse University, a friend of mine gave me a copy of the Shorter Catechism, which is a very brief summary of the Reformed tradition, both faith and piety. And I went into Byrd Library and I sat down in one of the carrels and I just spent the whole afternoon, lost the clock in there too, and just flipping through the pages. And the thing that just kept coming back to me is, this is what I believe. And that's the beauty, I think, of the Reformed faith, that it resonates in the heart of believers. There's a certain intuition to the gift of saving faith, such that you know the truth when you hear it. Even if you're not able to articulate it in your own terms, when you hear it, it resonates with your soul, and you know it's true. And that's certainly what many of us have found with the Reformed faith. And that is why many of these writers and speakers are very rightly well-received in the modern church. The first thing, though, we have to say about the Reformed faith is that it is not entirely unique. Those branches of the Christian church that are entirely unique are cults and heretics. And there are many very important ways in which we are the same as other theological traditions. With the Catholic and Orthodox churches, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the transcendence and the immanence of God. We're not pantheists. We believe in the transcendence of God. We're not deists. We believe in the immanence of God, as these other traditions do. We believe in the full deity and the full humanity of Christ. We are not Arians or Jehovah's Witnesses that deny the deity of Christ, nor are we Docetists that deny the humanity of Christ. We stand in union with these other traditions. We believe that Jesus is the only Savior of men, that there are not many ways to salvation or many ways to God, but one way, and that is in Christ. We believe in the resurrection of Christ. We are not anti-supernaturalists. We believe in the miracles and the virgin birth against the naturalists and those who demythologize the Scriptures. We believe in the resurrection of all men to a final judgment before Christ. These are very significant doctrines that we hold in common with Catholicism and with Orthodoxy. In addition, we hold the following things in common with other evangelical churches, namely the doctrine of Scripture, which is the basis of that commonness. We believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God through men, and that as the Holy Spirit speaks through the Scriptures, the Bible is the only authority for faith and life. The Catholic Church holds that the Bible, with church tradition and current church judgment, is a three-legged stool upon which the people of God rest. The evangelical churches believe in a one-legged stool. We don't have a stool, we have a stump. It is one stool. The Scriptures are the only authority for what we believe and how we behave. We also, with evangelical churches, believe in the necessity of regeneration. Man is not basically good, created good but fallen, and now unable to please God. without the regeneration by the Holy Spirit pouring out into man's soul the benefits of Christ. With the other evangelical churches, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, and that there are no others who stand between us and Christ or between us and God, that we all in Christ have immediate access in Him to God. And we don't need a certain group of priests that we must go to as mediators to get us to Christ, or that Christ must go to bring us to the Father. We all have immediate access to the Father in Christ by the Spirit. We also believe with other evangelicals of the perfection of Christ's atonement. There is nothing else that we need to do to take away our sins. There is nothing else that we need to do to accomplish perfect righteousness. We have both of those things absolutely and completely in Christ. Thank you. Isn't this great stuff? And that is something that we hold in common with other evangelical churches. But as there are very many, very important things that we hold in common with the Catholic and Orthodox tradition and with other evangelical churches, there are many also important things that we hold in distinction from these other traditions. This, in these things that I've listed, you may say to yourself, well, I know that this other tradition believes this, but there are some ways in which we hold the same things in a different degree or in a different manner. And so this includes things that are entirely different or things that are substantially different. First, regarding God and man. Perhaps the hallmark of Reformed tradition is the full conviction of the sovereignty of God. While we maintain with others the full necessity of human responsibility, we equally and fully hold the absolute principle of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God does not compromise the responsibility of man, but neither does the responsibility of man undercut the sovereignty of God. Each of these things are absolutely true. And in our day, when much of the evangelical church undermines the sovereignty of God in the assertion of the responsibility of man, we have come in the Reformed tradition to be somewhat distinctive in asserting the full and absolute sovereignty of God. It is nothing less than the second part of Ephesians 1:11. God, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And we'll sing in Psalm 135, He does what He pleases. He is absolutely sovereign. He is unconditional. He doesn't condition His decisions or His work upon something in man. The simple statement, the revelation of God is Jehovah, I am that I am, indicates that He is fully self-contained. And He doesn't depend on anyone for His will or for His power. He is without contingency and there is no condition. He is absolutely sovereign. He does what He wants and has the right to do so and has the power to do so. The simple truth of it is, God is God. Nothing other, nothing less. Why would we worship one who is other than that? And clearly, the creation declares that. And the Scriptures declare that God is the one true living and almighty God. We also, in terms of God and man, believe in the present kingship of Christ. In the Reformed tradition, we do not believe that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God waiting to rule. That Jesus is in some kind of anteroom waiting for something to happen so that He will come and sit on His throne and rule. We believe that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, which is a position of power and authority, and that He rules now. And that the fact that the gospel has gone to the utter ends of the world is a demonstration of the picture in Romans chapter 12, where Satan and his authorities have been thrown out of their positions of authority, And Christ now rules over the nations, not just over the Jews, but over the whole world for the sake of the church. He doesn't rule just over the church. He rules over the whole world, over all creation, for the sake of the church. And that is distinctive, at least in degree, to the Reformed tradition. We also, number three, with respect to God and man, believe in the complete submission of believers. You've heard the phrase a worldview or a world and life view. That is something that is rather distinctive to the Reformed faith. There's some elements of it in Lutheranism, but it is somewhat distinctive to the Reformed faith. And one of the proponents of it most recently was Francis Schaeffer. And the kind of things that you see in World Magazine, where every aspect of human life is under the authority of Christ. Not just our faith, not just our church life, but economics is under the authority of Christ. Politics is under the authority of Christ. The arts are under the authority of Christ. There is nothing, no aspect of human being or working that is not immediately under the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, a distinctive of the Reformed tradition is that everything has, that Christ has to do with everything. We can't say that Christ is a big part of my life, as if he has a determinative influence over a substantial part of what I do and think. But then there's this other part where it's free of Christ. There's nothing that is out from under the Lordship of Christ. And at least in degree, it is a distinctive of the Reformed tradition. Secondly, with respect to salvation, we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for works alone, unto the glory of God alone. These are often called the solos, that only these things, it is only by grace, it is only through faith, it is necessarily unto works, and absolutely for the glory of God. Again, these things, at least in degree, are distinctive of the Reformed faith. Second part of salvation, TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism that you've very likely heard of. One thing that we have to understand is that TULIP, there's not an equivalence between TULIP and Calvinism. Calvinism and the Reformed faith, the Reformed tradition, is so much more than the 5 points of Calvinism. There's a book written not too long ago, Are 5 points Enough? Clearly not. 50 points aren't enough. Even two sides of a sheet of paper aren't enough to articulate the heads of the Reformed faith. But this is an important element of it with respect to the doctrine of salvation, otherwise technically known as soteriology. The points are these. Total or thorough depravity. That is, man is unable to save himself because man is dead in sins. Thinking that man is able to save himself is like throwing a donut, one of those life circular life preservers with the hole in the middle, throwing it to a dead body floating in the waters of New Orleans. We are dead in sin. We are floating, bloated on the surface of the water, and throwing us something saying, save yourself, is ludicrous. Because we are dead in sin. We are unable to save ourselves in any way. Secondly, unconditional election. This simply means that God chose first. We're all familiar with the verse in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that love and choice go together. You choose something because you love it. You go to the grocery store and say, oh, I love Cheerios, and you choose it and put it in your cart. Even if it's a dollar off coupon that makes you love Cheerios. You choose what you love, and you love what you choose. And so if we love God because he first loved us, it is equally true that we chose God because he first chose us. And the scriptures testify that God chose us before the foundation of the world. And in Deuteronomy 7, God says very clearly,
I loved you because... Oh, what was it? What was it in me that made him love me? I loved you because I loved you. It just goes in a circle. Whatever the causes are for all God's goodness to us, it ends in his love and then goes into a tape loop. I loved you, love you, love you, love you, love you. That's where it ends. There is absolutely nothing within us that caused God to choose us. He is the I am. Whatever the reason is, it was in himself and not in us. That's what unconditional election means. That God chose us for his own reasons. Not because he thought we were such wonderful people. Moses said to the Jews, God chose you not because you're the most glorious of the people. You are the fewest. You're the scum of the earth. And throughout history, he's shown that the Jews and us in the church are the most despised. Not many of us are noble. Not many of us are wise. He chooses the despised things to show that the reason for his choice is within himself, not within us. Praise God. If you are saved, you know in the bottom of your soul that it was nothing in you. It was all of grace. Limited or specific atonement. This is often a very offensive doctrine. But what it means very simply is that Christ died to save his people. Christ did not die to make salvation possible. He did not die to make salvation available. He died to save his people. The story of redemption runs something like this. In the councils of eternity, God the Father said to his Son, I have chosen a people and I entrust them to your care. And the Son said, okay, I've got it. Then in the outworking of things, and of course this is from the human perspective, I'm not trying to articulate the decrees of God. Then in the course of time, this people, which belonged to Christ, with humanity, fell into sin. And Jesus came to earth to rescue the people that the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible. Jesus died to accomplish salvation for his people. That is the testimony of the Scriptures. And that is all that limited or specific atonement means, is Jesus died to save. Sometimes salvation is among the unwilling. And I think that person is about to be saved momentarily. Speaking of which, irresistible or effective grace in parenting with their children. God always accomplishes his saving purpose. Just think of the Apostle Paul. God didn't come to Paul and say, I'd really like you to be one of my disciples. If you think about it, if you'd be willing, I'd really be very thankful if you would repent of your sins and come and follow me. Would you think about that? Would you do that? That's how God did it. Bang! You got the light on the road to Damascus. He grabs Paul by the throat, throws him down and says, you're mine. Now, with most of us, it's not that dramatic, but it's that effective. In the midst of your days, you're happily going on your way to hell. And God stands in your path like the angel with the drawn sword before Balaam and says, that's it. Turn around, repent, believe in the gospel, and be saved. And we say in our souls, yes, sir. That's all that irresistible grace means. God always gets his man. Always. And lastly, the perseverance of the saints. God always finishes what he starts. He brought his people out of Egypt, didn't leave them in the wilderness, but brought them into the promised land. And so he also testifies beautifully in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That is our great comfort. We're not saved and unsaved and saved and unsaved. We are saved. We have our struggles. But because God is the one who began it, he never fails. He will finish it. And that is our comfort and encouragement. Lastly, in terms of evangelism and missions,
We do call men to believe because of human responsibility, and we pray that God would give faith because of divine sovereignty. Both principles work together, each absolutely, in the work of evangelism and missions. Turning to the back of your outline. The third area is the church and the Christian life. The first thing under this heading is that in the Reformed tradition, we believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures for all matters of faith and life. The Bible, as the Holy Spirit works in it, is sufficient and efficient to bring sinners to faith and to build converts up in their faith and for a godly life. We don't need all kinds of extraneous things. The Lord has given the Bible, and that's why we spend so much time studying, meditating, hearing the Word of God, because that's what He has chosen to bring people to faith and to bring people up in faith. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 combines both of these things in a beautiful way for your further consideration. Secondly, in the Reformed tradition, we believe in the confession of the truth of Scripture, what's called confessionalism. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have the larger and shorter catechisms. There are the Continental Confessions, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canon of Dort. These Reformed confessions, which we've been working on for quite a while in the adult class, these are an explicit expression of what we believe the Bible teaches. There are many churches outside of the Reformed tradition which say, we believe in the Bible. Well, that's fine, but what does that mean? We know what the Bible says, but what does it mean? And the confessions articulate in a substantial way what we believe the Bible means by what it says. Simply memorizing scriptures is a good thing, but it's useless unless you understand what it means, what you've memorized, and the significance of it. It seems to me, rather than memorizing and understanding, which is good, it is understanding that leads to memory. It is understanding leading to memory that is useful. You work on it so much that you remember it. We have examples of this, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the end of the chapter. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. A very artistic way of expressing the substance of faith. The Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest expression of this kind of thing. And this is rather distinctive, at least in degree, in the Reformed tradition. Thirdly, in the Reformed tradition, we believe in a God-pleasing rather than a man-pleasing worship. When it comes to worship, the question is not what do I want, what do I like, what meets my needs. Who are you worshiping? When it comes to worship, it is what does God want? We follow what is called the regulative principle that whatever is not commanded in the Scriptures is forbidden. Whereas other traditions follow the principle, whatever is not forbidden is allowed. Now, there's a great discussion about the application of this principle, yet it is a sound principle for governing our worship. Whatever God wants, He has commanded. And if He's not commanded it, He doesn't want it. So what He has said is what we do. Among the historic Reformed churches and our own particular denomination, this principle results in the practice of singing spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, and songs of the Psalter, and also using spiritual instruments, which are our hearts, which issue forth in our mouth and lips in singing. Fourthly, the Reformed tradition is characterized by a biblical understanding and use of the sacraments. We baptize believers and their children, as the Scriptures teach. We believe in practice child baptism because of the covenant nature of the Scriptures and of the sacraments. One of the things that I treasure most among many in the Reformed tradition is the Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper. It is not merely memorial, as some other evangelical churches believe. It does not involve the physical presence of Christ with us, changing the elements or in with and under the elements. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit bringing us in our spirits, as is pictured in Hebrews 12 with worship generally, to the body and blood of Christ at the right hand of God, such that by faith, as the Holy Spirit works in us, we participate and partake in the benefits of Christ's broken body and shed blood. The Lord's Supper is truly a means of grace which God has given for us to benefit from the broken body, that we would enjoy His righteousness, the shed blood, that we would enjoy His forgiveness. The Reformed tradition's understanding of the Lord's Supper is biblical, reasonable, and tremendously blessed. We come to the Lord's table not as a mere ritual. We come to the Lord's table expecting, on the basis of God's promise and the nature of worship, we come to the Lord's table expecting to actually experience the forgiveness of sins and actually experience the strength of Christ's righteousness. We are led to expect a difference before and after the Lord's Supper. You've seen the makeovers in all the women's magazines. This ugly, ugly woman and this beautiful, beautiful woman, the before and after, and some bottle of something or other is in the middle. Well, there's the before and after with respect to the Lord's Supper. That's what we are led to expect. But not in a Christ with us physically, but us with His body spiritually. Fifthly, in the Reformed tradition, we believe in a holistic and covenantal view of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures is a whole document with interrelated parts that progresses over the time of its revelation from beginning to end. And so when we endeavor to understand one part of the Scriptures, we do so by seeing how the other parts relate to it. And that's why wherever we are in the preaching, we are from there going all over the place in the rest of the Bible to understand that part better. It is not that the Bible, and I've seen a picture like this, the heading on the magazine was "Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth," and the Bible was on a table saw, sawed into five pieces. Just so that really the only thing that applies to the Christian now is this last piece. That's not the nature of the Scripture. It's a whole book, interrelated, progressive revelation. And that is at least in degree a hallmark of the Reformed tradition. Sixthly, we also believe in the importance of the visible church. It is not an option to be a formal and organic part of the visible church, because the visible church is the body of Christ. And if you are not a part of the body of Christ, you are not a part of Him. You cannot be in Christ and apart from the visible church. And that, at least in degree, is a hallmark of the Reformed faith. Part of this is the devotion in Reformed tradition to the means of grace, the word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship, and that it's in the visible church that these important means of God's grace are enjoyed. And lastly, we believe in the Lord's coming again, whether historic, premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, that Christ will come before He reigns for 1,000 years, or after 1,000 years of tremendous blessing, or that the 1,000 years is representative, is symbolic, as the rest of the book of Revelation, such that it is now Christ ruling at the right hand of God. And of course, I always save the best for last, so you know which one I subscribe to. But our confessions do not articulate a particular millennial view, because the nature of the case is that the Scriptures do not provide warrant to insist on a confession of that point. And so it's very interesting that when writers speak about Calvin and the Reformed faith, This phrase is very interesting. Calvin's more fluid biblicism. Calvin was not rigid, and the Reformed faith was what one author calls pluriformity, not pluralism, but pluriformity. That as precise and thorough as the Reformed tradition is, that there is a limit to how far you can go in saying this is what the Bible teaches. And so within confessionalism, there is still much latitude for disagreement on various other things. Our confession is very small. Our confession is not a 12-volume set of 638 propositions. And so as extensive as it is not overly so. So, having said all these things, which again is just touching on the headings of the Reformed faith, the urging to you is to steward your inheritance. There's a very interesting little book out called Rich Dads, Poor Dads. The things that rich fathers teach their children that poor fathers don't. There's a lot of truth to that in terms of living within your means, saving a portion of your income, and investing a portion of your savings. Those are just simple headings. And those things are very important, particularly for the life here and now, because our needs for finances will go beyond, very likely, our ability to generate income. And so these things are all very important. But much more than that, rich dad, poor dads applied to theological inheritance. In the Reformed tradition, you have been given wealth unimaginable. The Reformed tradition is full of doctrine and piety that it seems to me, obviously I'm here, that no other tradition in the world in the history of Christianity can come close to. We need to appreciate that. We need to understand that. We need to appropriate that. We need to save that. We need to invest that. Because this inheritance is eternal, whereas financial things are simply temporal. We say to our children, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give you, the Reformed tradition. It is a rich inheritance. Parents, get your hands on as much of it as you can and pass on to your kids as much as you can while you have them in your homes. And children, you don't know any different. These are things that you're all familiar with. You're probably nodding off because, yeah, I've heard these things a million times. But these are the gold and silver of spirituality. Treasure them. Don't despise them. So, learn, appreciate, and confess the very important truths that we hold in common with other parts of historic Christianity. That's where we need to start in our discussions with other traditions, the things on which we agree. But then also, learn, appreciate, confess the very important truths that we hold in distinction from other parts of contemporary Christianity. From the perspective of the Reformed tradition, we articulate our distinctives. And we listen to the distinctives of other traditions because there is much that we can learn from other theological and historical traditions. But let me urge you, it is infinitely better to dwell in the Reformed tradition and learn from others than to be somewhere else and to learn from the Reformed tradition. This is the place to be, although we can from this place gain much from others as well. Thirdly, give thanks to God for the rich biblical heritage that He has given us as a Reformed church. We talk about the Reformed theology, Reformed faith, Reformed doctrine, Reformed tradition. But the reason why it is so wonderful is that it is biblical. I'm Reformed in theology because I believe that the Reformed tradition articulates what the Scriptures mean better, far better, than any other theological tradition. This description speaks of Calvin's distinctive theology rooted in biblical exegesis. Calvin is most popularly known for his Institutes, which is a wonderful summary of Christian doctrine, which in a way is a historically specific confession of faith, engaging in all the disputes of the age, many of which are still very relevant for us. But the reason why Calvin did theology so well is that he spent virtually all his time in the Scriptures, exegeting, bringing out the meaning of the Scriptures, and then distilling that into a theology. If we focus just on theology, those roots in the Bible will disintegrate and the plant will die. We must always be nourishing our tradition out of the Scriptures. And that's why we spend much more time in the Bible than we do in doctrine. Much more time. They're obviously interrelated, but our focus is on the Scriptures, that we will always obtain and reform our doctrine according to the Scriptures. And that's the genius of Calvinism and Reformed tradition. Calvin's distinctive theology rooted in biblical exegesis. He wrote the Institutes out of Institutes, basically in the best edition, two volumes. Calvin's Institutes are like this. Calvin's commentaries are like this. That's the relationship. That's the priority. That's the beauty of it. Fourthly, pursue through study, prayer, the sacraments, and fellowship those elements of the Reformed faith that you do not yet know, understand, appreciate, or practice. If you've just begun, you have a wild ride ahead of you. It is wonderful to plumb the depths and width and breadth of the Reformed tradition. It is a wonderful biblical heritage. But also progress through study, prayer, the sacraments, and fellowship in those elements of the Reformed faith that you do now understand, appreciate, and practice. No matter how well you know and practice the Reformed tradition, you haven't scratched the surface. I've been studying these things for almost 30 years. And what I've learned is nothing compared to what there is to learn. Even if you think you know it all, you don't know enough if you think you know it all. Because you don't know what you don't know. Lastly, I'd like to extend a particular invitation to join us in the adult class because we are working through Reformed Confessions Harmonized. It is a wonderful textbook that we're working through, and it gives us a very full sense of the Reformed tradition, both in doctrine and in practice. In the Bible study, obviously, we focus on the Bible. In the adult class, we focus on doctrine and history. And in the sermon, we focus on life out of these things. Each thing has its place. None is redundant. And I encourage you to take advantage of all these things. You might ask yourself the question, how can I get more out of the sermon? Well, Bible leads to doctrine, which is understand from a historical perspective, which leads to life. So the Bible study and the adult class and the sermon. The sermon is the last thing. And so if you want to get more out of the sermon, come to the Bible study, come to the adult class, and that will help. Let us pray. Father, as we reflect upon this wonderful inheritance, these great riches of the Reformed tradition, we could see ourselves as poor little rich kids. We could see ourselves as spoiled brats who have no idea how richly blessed we are. Father, without condemnation, without contempt, we recognize that there are many other traditions, or the lack of them, which are dwelling in poverty in terms of an understanding of what the Bible means. Many modern groups are simply throwing around proof texts, citing Bible verses without understanding of what they mean or how they relate or what difference it makes. And Lord, you have given us a rich inheritance of these things considered, and the fruit really of since the time of the apostles. Father, please help us to appreciate and appropriate this inheritance that you have given us, that we may not be ungrateful children, that we may not despise our inheritance, but give thanks for it and invest it wisely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.